invite you back, and I think next time. Yeah, thank you so much for accommodating my change in schedule. Vespers was one of my wife Snoopy's, that's her nickname, if you've ever gotten to know her. That's like her favorite part of being at EPRA. So she'd be here early, sitting like in that back row with one of you, just watching the sun sink into the lake. So I kind of imagine her here. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, thank you so very much for bringing me here to this very special place, to these really warm and wonderful people that are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray now that you would use this time, surrounded by all of this amazing creation, to touch us with something true about you that we need to believe with all of our hearts. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you know of an author named Brennan Manning. Anyone ever read Brennan Manning? Right, so I think he's passed away. He was a recovering alcoholic, I think former Marine, but kind of a Yoda of a person, if you kind of think about Star Wars. And one of the books he wrote had a little fable in it that it's just kind of stuck with me. And so I want to start with that tonight. He tells the story of a Catholic priest who decides to take a long walk in the Irish countryside. And as he's just kind of wandering his way, kind of expecting God to meet him somehow, somewhere, off in the distance, he sees an old Irish peasant crouched by the side of the road. And he doesn't know what he's doing, but he's crouched there. And he's not farming. He's not moving, but he's just crouched there. So as the priest gets closer and closer, he realizes that this little man with kind of a snaggly smile is quietly praying to God. And so the priest kind of tiptoes up to this old man and doesn't want to disturb the reverie. And he says, "You must be awfully close to God." And this little old man, without even opening his eyes, he says, "Ah, God is awfully fond of me." That's my best Irish accent I can do. When I read that fable, even to this very moment and sharing that with you, I have to confess to you that I don't know that I've really felt that way about how God feels about me. I mean, I know that God loves me, but does he really, really, really like me? Okay? And some of you are thinking, what's the difference? Like, if you know that God loves you, why is it important to also know and believe that God likes you a lot? Because let me tell you, when you don't believe that someone likes you, you can't really believe that they love you. Right? Is there someone in your life that you know doesn't like you at all? Maybe at work, maybe in your extended family, and you know, maybe it's in a Christian setting. So, you know, after stabbing you in the back 100 times, I'll say, "But you know, in Jesus, I love you." You don't believe them for one second. Because if someone doesn't like you, or if you or I don't like somebody, we can't possibly love them. Now, I've thrown this out to various Christians as I've traveled around, and I've had pushback, you know, and usually the pushback is this: I don't care whether God likes me, I just know that he loves me. Right? And I would say it's absolutely critical that we also believe that God is exceedingly fond of us, because we, in the end, we won't live like God actually loves us if we don't think he likes us. So I hope you agree with me that that's a problem. And I know it's been a problem in my life, because I've been a Christian for so long, even before I was a pastor. And now I'm a pastor and I'm a seminary professor. And, you know, we're always talking about the love of God. But I have this kind of gnawing question in the back of my mind is, does God like me today? Like, did I spend enough time with him? Am I doing enough good things? Because, you know, and I think so much of what we've grown up with in all of our different traditions is God won't like you unless, right? So spend more time in the Word. Make sure you have daily devotions. You know, give to the poor. You know, overcome all of your sinful problems and all that kind of stuff. Because unless you do that, God doesn't like you. And I grew up with this kind of angry, mad at me God, like doesn't like me very much, even though I sang all these wonderful songs that said, "I know he loves me." One of my experiences as a high schooler in our little church in Sacramento is about once a year the youth director would have the sex and dating talk with the youth group. Did they do that at your church? So this this youth director was kind of clever because he kind of went in sideways. So he says, well, let's just kind of review the nature of God. Okay, now we're going to talk about sex and dating, but nature of God. He goes, what's the word for God is everywhere? Okay, what's that word? Omnipresent, right? He says, so there's nowhere that God is not. God is everywhere. Okay, where's he going with this? What's the word for God knows everything? There's nothing God doesn't know. Okay, omniscient. Okay, we know he's everywhere. We know God knows everything. Okay, so when you're on a date with your boyfriend or girlfriend and you think you're parked in Lover's Lane, I don't know if they even have those anymore, and he's like, and you start getting a little hot and heavy and steaming up the windows, where's Jesus? In the car? Yeah. And is he, if you're in the back seat, is he in the front seat? It's like, he's in both seats? Like, yeah. And is there anything you're doing that he doesn't know? It's like, no. And what do you think is the expression on his face as you guys start making out? He's not happy. Right. Okay. That's the lesson. Okay. And for the rest of my single life, and I would say even into years being married, that frowning Jesus followed me everywhere. Even though you're, you know, holy matrimony married, it's like, I don't know if Jesus is too happy with what we're doing right now, right? And it's this whole kind of problem of thinking that he starts off not liking us, even though we say he loves us. And I'm going to offer you today that not believing right now, exactly as you and I are, that God is exceedingly fond of us, is going to be a problem with you and I actually receiving his love. Because we think that we have to appease him. We think that we have to do something to make him like us. Now, there's a story in the Bible, it's one of my favorite passages, in the 15th chapter of Luke, of a family. They never talk about the mom. It's kind of like a Disney movie, right? There's always a missing parent. You ever notice that in Disney movies? It's like, what is wrong with you? There's always like some tragedy or something, right? But in this will make a great Disney movie. There's a father and two brothers, right? He has two sons. And both sons don't think the father likes them. I don't know if you ever read it this way. And I want to really zero in on the latter part of it. But I'll just describe it if you need some familiarization. So the younger son, he's convinced that, you know, my dad doesn't like me. In fact, he's a life-sucking father. Like, everything I want to do to have fun, he is going to veto. And so finally he says, I can't breathe in your house. You don't like me. You don't like what I want to do. You don't like what I want to be. And so just give me my inheritance now, and I'll just do whatever I want. But I can't do it around you because you don't like me. Okay? And he goes off to a distant country. Now, I like to tell non-Asian audiences that secretly, Asian Christians hate this story. Okay? And I would expand it to say most parents, if they're honest, hate this story. Because it teaches the wrong lesson, apparently. Okay? So Asian parents would love this story if the son went out and instead of going to Vegas, okay, he actually invests it in you know, very conservatively, but he buys some real estate and all that kind of stuff, and he quadruples his portion of the inheritance, and he comes back and he buys his parents a beautiful home, new Mercedes in the driveway, right? All that kind of stuff. That is a story that Asian parents would like to tell, okay? But what does he do? He squanders the whole thing. He blows it on women and gambling and who knows what. And he ends up homeless, as the story goes. And he's eating pig slop out of dumpsters. And that's when he has kind of his moment where he goes, wow, what a loser I am. And it's like, as much as I know that I believe that my father doesn't like me, I don't like the life I'm living right now. So I'm going to go home, tail tucked between my leg. And I don't even expect my dad, because he doesn't like me, I don't expect him to reinstate me as his son. I'll just work for him. Because the people who work for my dad, they eat 3 square meals a day and they don't live in the alley, right? And so I'll do that. And it, as you know, when he goes home, he has his whole speech prepared. And his dad never lets him make the speech because he thought his son was dead. And he runs out to get him and he puts the ring on his finger, right? And he squeezes the confession, you know, out of him just because he can't breathe. He's just so glad to see him. And he says, we're having a party, okay? And so they kill the fatted calf, and they invite all the neighbors and the relatives. And this younger son is completely baffled because he thought his father didn't like him. It's like, this is the behavior of someone who likes you a lot. But I don't deserve to be liked. Right? I don't deserve to be liked. I squandered away his whole inheritance. But the father instead is throwing this party. Now there's two sons. So the older brother never left home, but he also believed his father didn't like him unless he worked his butt off, unless he was really, really tireless in showing his dad that he was worth liking. And so he didn't go to a distant country, but he didn't come inside the house. It says he just worked outside constantly, and he was keeping tabs about all the supposed favor and that he was earning from his father, not realizing that his father wasn't keeping score because his father already liked him. So in the meantime, his younger brother comes home, and there's this raging party going on, and everyone's having barbecue, and he is still out there working because he's judging not only his brother, he's judging his father. And he's saying, I don't believe you like me. Now I don't like you. Because what kind of father would call this today, enable, right, the bad behavior of my stupid knucklehead brother? It's like, this is only going to encourage him to continue doing bad things. Now, in the 20 years that I did a monthly Bible study with recovering drug addicts, we went over this story a lot. People would turn over about every 2 years. And one question that they asked me about this story has never come up in any church setting. And what do you think that question was? They said, so what was the father's response when the younger brother went prodigal again? Right? They said, because all of us are repeat offenders. We promised the judge, we promised our spouses, we promised our family, our brothers and sisters, okay, I've seen the error of my ways, I'll never do this again. They took us back, and then we robbed them blind and went and did it again. I go, that's a really interesting question, okay? And then they said, and I'm not talking about repeating it just once. Like, how many times do you think the prodigal went off and squandered everything in spite of the welcome his father gave him before the father didn't come meet him and throw him a party? It's an interesting question, right? So I said, well, first I'll tell you what, as an earthly father, how many times I would probably throw one of those welcome back parties for my daughter. Maybe twice. And the second one wasn't going to be very fancy, okay, right? And I was going to make it clear to her that this party is kind of a shaming party, right? We're glad that you're here, but you better get the lesson here, right? It's like, but I'll tell you, I said, the God of the Bible, in the way he's demonstrated how he likes us and loves us in sending Jesus, it's clear that he would keep throwing us the party, okay? The word prodigal actually means extravagant. Did you know that? It doesn't mean like doing bad things. It's like extravagant to a fault. And so the real prodigal in this story is not the younger son, it's the father. Now, if you remember, if you've studied this passage, Jesus told this parable to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are represented by which of the two sons? Older or younger? The older, okay? And so He was trying to get across something that in spite of all their study of the scriptures, in spite of all their scrupulous effort to live moral and righteous lives, they were missing that God liked them even if they didn't do it. Okay? And so he tells a story. Now, this is where we pick it up, where the father then goes out to his older son. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So again, he's judging his father now. This is completely wrong. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father. This is very telling what he says. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. Slaving. I'm not doing it because this is part of being part of your family. And never disobeyed your orders. I'm giving you orders, right? Yet you never gave me even a young goat, let alone a fatted calf, so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, notice he doesn't say when this brother of mine, so he's totally disassociating his whole family, when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, so very shaming language, you killed the fattened calf for him. Listen to the response of the father. My son, the father said, not my slave, right? My son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. I underlined that in my Bible because I was thinking the whole time the older son and the Pharisees are thinking, I got nothing because he doesn't like me that I don't deserve. And so I am working, 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 working. And the father says, the problem is you never come into the house and spend time with me, and you would find that all the stuff you're trying to earn is already yours. Like, it's not conditional on me liking you more, because there's no way I can like you more than I like you now. You're my son, just like your brother is my son. And so you're trying to earn something that's already yours. And I think we are trying to earn something, God's favor, that's through his grace, that's already ours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It's interesting to me that Jesus finishes the story there, and he kind of, it's a cliffhanger. Again, thinking Asian, it's a very Asian ending. It doesn't resolve. It kind of leaves everybody hanging. Did he go to the party? Did it, like, what happened? Right? If you ever saw Crouching Tiger, Sleeping Dragon, that if you watch that, like, what? That's the end? Right? Asian music kind of ends on an up. It doesn't resolve the chord. Like, nah. And you're just like, you're waiting for the shoe to drop. And that's what happens here. And I think Jesus ended the story with this open ending because we don't know if the Pharisees ever got it. Now, as I've been studying this story over the years, I have another question that has come up recently to me that I never had before. It's what happened the day after the party was over? So whether or not the older son ever went to the party, okay, let's say he did or he didn't, the next day after the rental company came and took away all the chairs and tables and the tablecloths, you've gone through all that, right? And so it's clear there's no more party. Did the older son of the father still want to be a part of that family? Because he was judging not only his little brother, he was judging his father as prodigal. And I think for a lot of us, the way God likes everybody is scandalous after a point. And so we're not comfortable with that God. And so we make up a version of God that's not so scandalously extravagant. And we worship that God. And I can almost imagine this older brother just packing his stuff up and moving and picking another father and a different family. Because who his father really was and how much he was fond of people without condition was deeply disturbing to someone who is wired that there is no free lunch. You have to work for everything you have. Now, as someone who comes from Asian culture, this is especially a prevalent problem. But it's not just something that Asians have. I'm sure you have this problem too. We just have it like industrial strength problem. Do you know anything about Confucianism? I'm sure you've heard the name Confucius. He lived thousands of years before Christ, and he came up with a system where people could earn as much as they wanted to work. And so he says, you know, you can't be an emperor. That's something that happens by birth or marriage. So short of that, the best thing you could be is a high-ranking government official. Well, what happens if you come from a long line of illiterate peasant farmers? In the old system, you're just stuck, and all the generations after you are stuck. That's where you are. But Confucius designed a system of different levels of tests. And he says, okay, here's the first level of test, and here's what you have to study to pass the test. Now, it's up to you if you want to study, okay? So if you studied enough and you got a high enough score, you got the materials to study for the second level. And on and on and on and on and on until you get to the high government official. Now think about this. On the one hand, it just made everything possible. But imagine now as you're an adult in China, where they've been putting this into practice for centuries, and you're not a high government official. You're like a second tier government official. Whose fault is that? Yours. Because we gave you the stuff to study, lazy bones. Like, you just wanted to go play in the lake, right? That's on you. So Asian cultured people, especially from East Asia, who have this Confucian influence, we get our worth by making comparisons, right? So I don't know if you do this, but we do this. It's like, oh, they have a nicer car than us, right? Oh, we live in a better neighborhood. Oh, you went to a more prestigious school, right? And it's just like we're constantly doing that. Then you add Christianity where we become like Pharisees and we're still doing all the comparison. It's like, well, God likes me more than you. Why? I go to church more than you. I serve on the church board, okay? I'm one of the pastors. I'm the pastor's wife. You're not. Right? I mean, you know, all these kind of little pecking order things, people are constantly playing this game. And I'm sure it happens in all your churches, but it's really, really present in Asian culture churches. And so everyone is kind of constantly comparing themselves up against each other. The problem is they're not comparing themselves to Christ. When any of us compare ourselves to Christ, we all come up zero. Okay? And then it's like, well, whatever worth I have, it's not because I deserve it. It's because he gives it to me. Because he loves me and he likes me. So these days, as I teach seminary and I have this Asian American program and even pastoring our church, that's what I've been trying to stress. I said, you know what? Our worth comes completely from Jesus Christ. So you can try something and fail and even, you know, look kind of embarrassed because of how badly you failed, but your worth didn't change. The opposite, and I think that's good news when that's kind of the prodigal side, right? That's good news. Like, oh, really? My worth is the same? Everyone's laughing at me, but my worth is the same. The harder thing is when you've actually worked really hard and you've accomplished something and they've given you titles and honors and to not think that your worth is more. Right? Larry told me this morning as I walked into the worship service, he goes, you know, by coming back the fourth time, you're now in the elite level. Not too many speakers get invited back four times. So, now that my sinful mind goes, and what's after four? Like, who's in the fifth invitation list? Is it like three people, right? And it's just like, you know, that's our sinful tendency is we tend to get our worth from these outward things that we can't stop from happening. And I find my biggest struggle is when someone is telling me I'm terrific and to say, well, thank you, but my worth is just the same. And not to actually feel my worth is more. And that's because God's been teaching me more than he's ever had in my life that he's awfully fond of me. And I want God to make sure that he teaches you that he's awfully fond of you. Now, sometimes he's disappointed in us, but it doesn't change how much he likes us. Right? I was telling someone before the service started tonight that was my number one goal as my daughter fibbed to my in-laws about the whole DMV thing. It's just like, I want you to experience that even if you failed it five times, they still are exceedingly fond of you because you're their granddaughter. You're their only grandchild. Like, if they reject you, they got nothing. Like, you got a maid in the shade. But we're afraid to actually let that happen. Now, whether or not we have earthly people in our lives that give us that kind of unconditional worth, we have that Heavenly Father. And so I just want to stress to us tonight that it's absolutely critical that we believe that we don't have to do anything to make God like us more than he already does. Now, there are things he would recommend that we do to keep us kind of going straighter and better and all that kind of stuff and avoid some of these consequences, but it has nothing to do with making God like us more. And if you start to experience that God is exceedingly abundantly fond of you, it actually becomes more natural to experience that he actually loves you like that too. I hope that's encouraging to you. I hope that you don't try to make God like you because he can't like you any more than he already does. And that's beyond words. I can't even describe how much God likes each one of us. So his liking us, I think, is profound and connected to how much he loves us. Let me lead us in prayer. Father God, I know that there has to be more than me here who struggle at times thinking that we have to live up to certain standards. And truly, there's purity and there's holiness and all of that, but that's your grace to us too. But it's not a condition. It's not a requirement for you to like us. You made us, handmade us in each one of our mother's wombs. And you just delight that we are your sons and daughters. And yes, you do get concerned because you love us when sometimes we pick poorly and we go off on tangents. But it doesn't change who we are to you and how much you just get delight and joy in knowing that we're your children. God, as much as we sing about and preach about and talk about your love for us, I hope that we can think a little bit more sometimes about how much you like us, just the way we are, just who we are, no questions asked, and that we can be part of a Christian community here and even in the churches that we have back home where people experience the amazing freedom of not having to earn your favor. Grace is something none of us deserve, but every one of us is worth. Thank you for that in Jesus' name.